The hymns and choruses Craig chose for us tonight had a whole lot of doctrine in them. Maybe we can say that about all of our hymn sings to some degree or another, but a number of them had themes that will come back tonight, and Craig didn't know what I was speaking about. As is often my habit, when I'm not quite sure what to speak about, my brain goes to systematic theology. There's just something, you know, the accountant that likes to see the numbers all lined up and added accurately and, you know, just loves an Excel spreadsheet, also likes the systematic part of systematic theology. It's that field which tries to take the sum total of what the scriptures teach and organize it into themes that relate to one another. So let's start off with a quiz. The list that I usually use of systematic theology has nine major headings. Nine major headings. As a group, can we come up? I know them. I have them written down. But can we as a group identify the nine major headings or categories of systematic theology? And Mike can only give us one at most, unless nobody else has a clue. The Bible. First, hold on. Okay, the Bible. And soteriology is the study of what? In common English words.
Salvation.
All right? We dipped into the list somewhat. So we've got the Bible. You can't go anywhere with our study of systematic theology without talking about the scriptures and their very nature and creation and whatnot. And then we've got salvation. What else? Yes, although very often sin is incorporated within that category of salvation. And actually, I'm sure that the list I have isn't definitive because different theologians, different Bible teachers are going to break things up a little differently and recognize two subjects where we might have one. But certainly sin would be incorporated in that salvation theme because if there was no sin, there would be no need for salvation. What else? How about the Father, God? So that gives you two more, right? The Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, I've got that. And the Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, the church is another category. The future, yes. So we need two more. Angels, that's generally recognized as a field of study, and we haven't spent a lot of time talking about or studying angels. That's something we might want to put on our list to go into at some time. I was thinking this morning, again, I was reading a passage about principalities and powers, and I'm not sure I could tell you what the difference is without, you know, spending a little time in study. Anyway, and the final category is mankind. So those are the major heads of systematic theology. And as I was going through my notes on Jesus Christ, the thought occurred to me that there are certain themes in our study of the Lord Jesus that you might consider minor points, not in importance, but they tend not to be what we pick our sermon titles for. I mean, we deal with big issues related to the Lord, but not some of these very important but seldom discussed topics. And I decided to take one of those tonight. We generally, when we're studying what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, we break that into two categories: the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which looks at who he is, his nature, his attributes, his deity, of course. And then the second category is the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, who he is and what he does, past, present, and future. And the topic that I've chosen for tonight falls into the first of those two categories, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And we're only going to do an overview. you're not going to want to probably take extensive notes here, but just keep track of some major headings to give you the overall picture of why we believe that Jesus Christ existed before he took on human flesh. And here's just a side question that came up for the first time in my thinking. When we say, I was so tempted in my introduction to talk about the Lord existing before Bethlehem. And then I thought, well, is that really when he took on flesh? And I think not. I think it took place at conception. And that lends a whole sort of new little dynamic to what we might look at in terms of the Lord's humiliation and 9 months in the womb. Just some amazing thoughts there. Anyway, let's move ahead. When we talk about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus, we really are looking at two themes two defining terms. One is we say that the Lord existed before he took on flesh. The pre-existence of Christ, that is, he existed before he took on flesh. But right along with that, we have to talk about something that's a little broader, and that is the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he not only existed before his birth in Bethlehem, but he existed from all eternity with the Father and with the Spirit. Now, we can hardly imagine maybe separating those two, but certain people do. For example, I believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ was pre-existent, but he was not eternal. And the Arian heresy taught the same thing. I believe that Arius taught that by the scriptural term begotten, applied to the Lord the Son, that the Son was begotten of the Father, necessarily entailed him having a beginning. But we see these two as absolutely linked, that the Lord Jesus Christ was pre-existent and eternal. Now, I suppose someone's might ask, well, why is it even important to define these issues? And I think there are three reasons. And this gives us a picture of how this issue is linked to other aspects of systematic theology. It's really a woven net, and you can hardly deal with one subject without bringing others to bear. And so in certain cases, this can get a little complicated. But think about these three reasons why the eternality and preexistence of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important. First of all, if he first came into existence at his birth, then there is no eternal Trinity. Now, the Trinity is an interesting subject all by itself because we don't find that word in Scripture. We rather go into the Scriptures and try to digest different things are taught, and the word Trinity is what we use to describe the synthesis of this teaching. That is, that there is one God. Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 6, verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And certainly that monotheistic principle defined Israel as separated from the peoples around about them that were polytheistic. They recognized multiple gods, but not so Israel or the church. We recognize a trinity, that the God of the infinite God of Scripture is revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God, all one, but with distinct personalities and traits. And so this is it's a very complicated subject. I remember someone asking a teacher of mine one time, how would you teach the Trinity to fifth graders? And his answer was, I wouldn't, right? This is really sort of advanced stuff. But if we say that Jesus Christ had a beginning in Bethlehem, then we don't have an eternal Trinity. And that in turn tells us that, or suggests that there was a change in the unchangeable Godhead. So you see how we start backing ourselves into a corner, taking, suggesting that Christ had a beginning, backs us into a corner in terms of the very nature of God and the scriptures that tell us that he has not changed and cannot change. So that's one reason that this particular subject is important. Another is that if Jesus Christ came into existence at his birth, he was not eternal and therefore not fully God, because we're told that one of the unchangeable attributes of God himself is that he is eternal. And if Jesus is not eternal, then he cannot be God, or not at least in the same sense or on an equal plane with God the Father. The third reason this particular subject is important is that if Jesus Christ was not eternal and was not pre-existent, then he was a liar. And so we're going to look now at a number of scriptures that lay out for us the fact that Jesus did not have a beginning. In Bethlehem, or the conception which preceded it. So, certainly one of our, here at Belmar and in evangelical churches, one of our sort of the underlying principles of our study of these matters is that we accept the infallibility of the Word of God. And we also believe that Scripture is to be taken at face value. And as we go through these various scriptures, the plain teaching put before us and the plain claims of Christ himself tell us, without question, that he existed from all eternity. So let's turn, first of all, to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We're going to start off in the Old Testament. This is a prophetic passage, one that you'll recognize because we read it at the Christmas story, and that was only about three months ago. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the word everlasting tells us all we really need to know here, that this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the coming Messiah, is that he was had been in existence for all eternity. But there's also an interesting expression here, whose goings forth are from of old. And that particular expression in the Hebrew is also applied in Habakkuk to God himself and his eternal nature. So if you have that expression used of God the Father, and you also have it used of Messiah, we then must believe that this characteristic of them having been eternal or from of old are equal. Now, this, of course, was prophetic, that it was speaking before the arrival of Christ. Now we want to go into the New Testament, where we have the vast majority of our teaching on this particular subject. Anyone want to guess at which gospel we'll look at mostly? John, because John's purpose is to declare the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot talk about the Lord's deity without also talking about his pre-existence. So let's start off. We'll go through the Gospel of John chronologically and look at a number of key passages. And we start right off in a passage, John 1:1, one of the passages that many of us memorized in Sunday school, sort of the bulwark of a Bible memory program. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we start off this whole gospel focused on declaring the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ talks about his original coexistence with the Father himself. It talks about his preexistence. These verses talk about his activity in creation. They talk about the incarnation, the beginning of his flesh. We didn't mention at the beginning, but probably should have, that when we talk about this theme, we're saying that Jesus Christ, the person, did not have a beginning. He did take on a body of flesh, and that had a beginning. So let's move on. John 1, verses 1 through 4 and 14 declare his deity and preexistence. Then we go, we'll look at two other verses with slightly different focus here. Verse 15, these are the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me,'" or he existed before me. And then verse 30 again, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" If we go to the early chapter 1 of Luke, we know chronologically that John the Baptist was conceived before the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist was born before his cousin, in the fleshly sense, Jesus Christ, was born. So John was older chronologically, and yet here he is in his testimony multiple times saying, "The one who is preferred before me existed before me." So here the forerunner declared with absolute clarity that Jesus Christ had existed before his birth. And then we come into a group of verses which are really rather wonderful because they are testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in the in just two chapters, we have at least seven times on the record where Jesus Christ declared that he came from heaven before he had been born. Chapter 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So here he was saying in his the chapter dealing with his conversation with Nicodemus that he had come down from heaven. That is, "Nicodemus, you might know something about my birth in Bethlehem and my life since that time, but that was not my beginning. I came down from heaven." Then we go to John chapter 6, and here's a whole series of verses we'll read. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Again, "I have come down from heaven." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he existed in heaven before, and he was specifically commissioned by the Father to come to the earth, to give the bread of life, and to provide for eternal life for all who would believe. That's verse 38. Then we go to verse 50. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Now we know when he's talking about bread here, he's talking about himself. And he says, "You eat it, you shall not die." And it is the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." The living bread. "I came from heaven. The Father sent me," over and over again. Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." So in this chapter, all these references are really talking within the context of a singular sermon, perhaps, that he declared himself to be the bread of life that came down from heaven. Then verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. He was talking to a group, and he says, "You're not to be surprised if you see me go back into heaven to where I was before." And so this is why, when we talked about the importance of this doctrine, that if it's false, it makes the Lord Jesus Christ a liar. This focuses right on these statements, where the Lord Jesus Christ specifically declared that he did not have a beginning when he became a baby, because he had come down from heaven. Now notice that some of these verses declare his pre-existence. Not all of them declare his eternality. These verses from the Lord Jesus substantiate his claim to pre-existence. Those verses in the beginning of the Gospel of John speak very directly of his eternality. Now let's go a little further along. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Very important, and one of the themes we pick up when we do a survey of the Gospel of John on his teaching about the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what story is that hearkening back to? When do we first in Scripture learn of God as the I am? Moses being confronted by the burning bush. He turns aside to see this marvel that there's a bush on fire, but it's not consumed, and God speaks to him out of the bush. He tells Moses that he's to take off his shoes because the mere presence there in the bush made that ground holy. And then God further declared his deity. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, is where that story unfolds for us. So, and that declaration of the I am is then repeated before Pharaoh, when Moses is seeking to lead his people or get permission for the people to leave Egypt. So Israel knew God as the I am, the self-sufficient eternal one. And now here in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, "Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews understood exactly what he was saying. Read the next verse. "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Why? Because by their lights, he had engaged in blasphemy, making himself equal to God. So it might not be clear to us through the English expressions right away, but certainly the Jews in that day understood exactly what his claim was. He was claiming to be the eternal God. Let's keep going. John chapter 17, and now we're getting into his prayers for his people as we get into the garden and coming to the end of the Passion Week. John chapter 17 and verse 5, praying, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying quite plainly that he shared the glory of God, one of God's divine attributes, before he had, to at least a certain degree, surrendered that glory, or, you know, veiled it in a body of flesh. But his earthly walk was coming to a close, and he was going to return to heaven to the Father and again share the fullness of that glory. So here again, he's putting himself on an equal footing with the Father. Another clear declaration that he was both pre-existent and eternal. And then we want to look at one more verse, and we're going to go here into Philippians, very familiar passage. This becomes then the testimony of Paul, when he's talking about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And we'll focus on that statement, he was in the form of God. Now, haven't you read that and wondered about the choice of words? Would you pick, if you were saying this, would you pick the form of God? I thought that was a curious word to pick, but I did a little looking. Maybe you've heard of the name B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He was quite a theologian, a Presbyterian theologian, taught at Princeton Seminary back in the day when it accounted for more than it does today. He wrote a couple of very foundational books on the inspiration and authority of Scripture and other theological topics. And according to Warfield, this word form, as it's used here, means the sum of all the qualities that make something what it is. The sum of all qualities that make something what it is. And so while Paul could have said that although Jesus was God, he made himself of no reputation, instead he uses this expression which really talks in a much fuller sense in saying Jesus Christ was the sum total of all the characteristics that make God God, all wrapped up into one. So it has a much more full meaning than we might ordinarily think. So we have this testimony prophetically in the Old Testament and then certainly in the Gospel of John and here in the Epistle of Philippians as well, very clear statements as to both the preexistence of Jesus Christ and the eternality of Jesus Christ. So if we then sort of strike a line there and say, all right, I believe that Jesus Christ was himself eternal, you then come up with an interesting question. If he existed before he began his earthly walk, what was he doing? What was he doing before then? And that's what we want to think about a little bit. And I'm not sure myself that the Scriptures tell us everything. I think the Scriptures tell us all we need to know. But I don't think they give us all the details. And I think there's more information that we will learn about our wonderful Lord when we get to glory. And I'm not even sure then that we'll know everything. God is infinite. His wisdom exceeds ours by immeasurable counts. So I don't think we ever want to fall into the trap that we'll know everything when we get to heaven. I don't think that's true. But there are at least three things that I think the Scriptures tell us about the Son, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus' ministry before he took on his body of flesh. And the first we find in Revelation chapter 13. Where we read this, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's talking about the beast and those who deny God and worship the beast, but it talks about the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I think that expression, from the foundation of the world, is fascinating, and it tells us, at least in seed form, that soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, was planned at the very beginning. Before sin had come into the picture, God in his omniscience knew that Adam and Eve would sin and that we would all be sinners following them. And he already had the plan of salvation worked out. and focused on the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the unfolding of that plan certainly had to wait until the Son took on humanity. But the plan was there. And so to some degree, that I believe were not explained in Scripture at all or not detailed, that this aspect of his work actually began before Bethlehem. His role, he stepped into that role of the one who prophetically would provide salvation for all of mankind. So I think it's fair to talk about his work as Savior even before Bethlehem. So that's one thing. A second is that he was an intimate part of creation. We actually sang, I can't remember the numbers or the names of the hymns Craig picked, but one of them was talking about his role as creator. Was it number 3? So you can take a look. And the scriptures do tell us a fair bit about that. We read a couple of verses in the beginning of John, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I think I just reverted to old King James language because that's how I memorized it. But nothing that has been made was made without him. He was involved in the creation of everything. So that was John's testimony. Then we can turn to Colossians, and we've got a couple of verses in chapter 1 that are just wonderful. Verses 16 and 17. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And you probably are familiar with the translation of that last phrase, by him all things are held together, that he actually holds the creation together. So these, again, are wonderful verses that talk about the intimate role of Jesus Christ in the creative work. It talks about the extent of that work. It talks about the purpose made for him. And then it talks about his role in the continuance of that creation. He holds it all together. So there's a whole lot in those two verses that's really quite wonderful in terms of defining his role in creation. And then finally, on this point, we want to turn over to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where in chapter 1 we have a couple of verses which, again, refer to his role in creation. Chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then over same chapter, verse 10, which is a quote from Psalm 102, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So the New Testament wonderfully explains to us the Lord Jesus' role in the creative work, the original creation and the sustaining of it ever since. So the first two works of his before Bethlehem were his, coming into his role or being appointed in his role as the Redeemer. And then secondly, he is Creator. And then the third area, and we've only got a couple of minutes left, so I'm just going to hit this in summary form, but we talked about it sometime last year according to my notes. So maybe the detail isn't necessary, but the third area of his work before the incarnation was as the angel of the Lord. If we go into the Old Testament, there are a number of cases where we have, the wording is it varies a little bit. In some cases, the scriptures refer to the angel of the Lord. In other cases, they talk about the angel of God. Or third, the angel of Jehovah. Sometimes those those differences aren't necessarily clear in our English translations, but they would be if we looked at the Hebrew. And there are at least 14 times when this specific angel is identified as ministering on behalf of God, and it clearly is not talking about an angel. All right? It is the singular, a particular angel. There are 14 occurrences, at least. And we can't perhaps be precise because one of those occasions, we don't actually have the expression, the angel of the Lord, that appears. That's the case when in Genesis 18, where this angel appeared to Abraham and Sarah and proclaimed that Sarah would be having a child. What's interesting there is that this angel says that he will come back to Sarah at her appointed time and be the agent of her conception or the child's conception. Can an angel do that? Can any angel do that? Absolutely not. This was a claim to divine abilities. There was an appearance to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, where the angel specifically says that he personally will multiply her descendants. Could any angel have that in his power? Absolutely not. Who controls the number of descendants? God alone. In Genesis chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham where he is about to sacrifice his son Isaac to God, right? A sacrifice was to God by definition. And the angel indicates that Abraham, he stops Abraham from killing Isaac, and he says that you have not withheld your son from me. Not that you haven't withheld your son from God, you haven't withheld your son from me. Again, putting himself in the place of God. There is an appearance to Jacob in Genesis chapter 31, where he claims, the angel claims omniscience, and also gives himself the name. He says, I am the God of Bethel. So the angel claims deity. Let's see, what else have we got? There is an appearance to Balaam where the angel says that he doesn't say, Balaam, you've sinned against God. He says, Balaam, you have sinned against me. Me. There's an appearance to Hagar, to Abraham and Sarah, to Abraham again, to Jacob, to Moses. He appeared in the pillar of cloud. He appears to Balaam, to Gideon, to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, to Elijah. He appeared to kill 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings chapter 19. He appeared to David. He appeared to Zechariah. And he defends Joshua. So there's a whole host of Old Testament people, greats of the Old Testament, that had interactions with this angel of the Lord. How do we summarize this? Well, the angel claims abilities and attributes reserved to God alone. The angel claimed to be the one who was offended by sin. The angel actually claimed to be God. And the angel was recognized as God by David and didn't reject it. We have a case, now I'm going to forget where it was it the angel who appeared to Daniel and he fell down and he said, stand up, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. Did I have that story right? My brain is a little...
Daniel 10 or 11.
Okay, so there, an angel, a true angel, refused worship as an inappropriate expression. But the angel of the Lord willingly accepts David's proclamation of him, his worship as God. So the conclusion of many, my conclusion, is that these appearances of the angel of the Lord were in fact the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation, where he acted as a messenger, where he acted as a guide, where he came as an instrument of judgment. There are at least two of the stories where he appears with a sword in his hand. That's an interesting thing to think about. And then in the case of Elijah, he came to provide refreshment and sustenance when Elijah was in the wilderness. And it's very interesting that after the birth of the Lord Jesus, there is no further mention of the angel of the Lord. So the appearances in Scripture were all before the incarnation. So our time is a little more than gone. I'm sorry to have kept you a little late. But just some thoughts that just note for us that the Lord Jesus did not have his beginning when Mary conceived a child who was later born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, active in discharging the Father's will before he took that step of humility and took on flesh to dwell among us so that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the Scriptures and their fullness and the things it tells us and some of the hints it throws out that just simply entice our thoughts and our meditations. May they all be worthy of you. May we come to delight more and more in the person of our dear Savior and the fullness of his being and his ministry for us, and that you have opened these secrets, as it were, to us is a wonderful thing. May we value that trust and come to worship our Lord in ways that perhaps we have not yet considered. Father, we are headed into a new week now. We don't know what it will entail, what's before us, but we pray that in everything we encounter, that we would conduct ourselves in word and deed, in thought, in ways that honor you. Amen.